Israel's army has been defeated by the Philistines, and Saul is dead. And how do the different parties react to this news? The Philistines, they're gleeful. They boast in their might and rejoice in Dagon. Israel, on the other hand, is disconsolate and forlorn. Saul's son Jonathan had a nurse, and this nurse looked after Jonathan's 5-year-old son, Mephibosheth. And when the nurse heard this news, she ran off and fled. And the little boy, Mephibosheth, the 5-year-old, he fell, and he was lame for the rest of his life. And we'll hear about that in chapter 4 in due time. And David, how did David react? David responded with justice and mercy, as we saw last week. Justice in that he executed the Amalekite, and mercy in that he lamented over Saul and Saul's army. And the important thing to note here is that justice and mercy constitute the very way in which David comes to his kingdom. First of all, the kingdom of Judah in chapter 2, as we'll see, and ultimately the kingdom of Israel, as we'll see in chapter 5 in due time. Justice and mercy. That's the way in which God's kingdom prospers. And that's the way it always prospers. And that's the way it prospers because of the life of him who is the king of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus, he came to his kingdom in the way of justice and mercy. He kept God's law perfectly. He atoned for our sins. That's the justice end of things. And he did this because he loved his father and he loved his pitiful people. That's the mercy. And therefore God gave him the throne of the kingdom of heaven. And this is still the way in which the kingdom of God develops and grows today. Justice and mercy. Wherever God's people are gathered under the sound of the true gospel, Jesus Christ himself personally is ruling. And that kingdom of Christ will flourish amongst us in the way of righteousness or justice, obedience to God's word written and preached, and mercy, and that we care for one another and our neighbour, even to this extent, as we heard last week, that we grieve over the calamities of our enemies. That's mercy. And this week we're going to consider other lessons from the life of David, the man after God's own heart. We're going to consider especially the great Christian virtue of patience. David waited for God's own time and God's own way to open up before he became the king. He didn't use carnal means, carnal wisdom, to try and speed God up and achieve his own selfish ends. And this grace of patience we're going to consider in connection with God's glorious kingdom on earth. Patience in the face of apparent delays. Patience in the face of little success. And patience in the face of fierce opposition and mighty enemies. And we need to consider this evening, because no doubt we will have to learn more the grace of patience over the coming years as we labour for the kingdom of heaven in Northern Ireland and in the British Isles. Let's consider then this evening the beginning of David's kingdom. First we'll look at the divine anointing. That's verse 1 to verse 4a. And then we'll look at the winsome message, verse 4b to verse 7. And then we'll look at the powerful opposition, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. The beginnings of David's kingdom. The divine anointing, the winsome message, and the powerful opposition. David knows fine well that he will be king. And as he stands at this critical juncture in his life, he can look back over all the days previous and he can see God's hand guiding him every step of the way. God guided him from a shepherd boy in Bethlehem looking after his father's sheep. God was with him that day when he stooped down and picked up those five smooth stones from the brook in the valley of Elah. God was with him that day when he climbed out of the window and escaped from Saul's murderous clutches. God was with him even when the spittle was dribbling down his beard and he tried to feign himself mad before Achish, the king of Gath. God guided him as a fugitive when he was hiding in the hills and the woods and the caves. And now God had brought him to this point in Ziklag, and David sees God's hand in it all. And this call of God to David that he would be king had been given and reassured to him in various ways over the years. The great Samuel, one of the greatest figures in Israel's history, anointed David as king and said, "You're God's man. You will rule over my people Israel." And over time, this claim came to be recognized more and more by influential people. Jonathan, Saul's most prominent son, said, quote, "Thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee." That was what Jonathan said to David. Saul himself one time said, "I know well that thou, David, shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand." Saul knew it too. And now Saul is dead, and God sends this Amalekite to David with the crown. Everything's in place. Now the question is, what would you have done at this point? I think we at this stage would have, if we were in David's shoes, have gone on a tour through the 12 tribes. And we would have proclaimed that it was God's will to make us king, and we would have expected the people instantaneously to rally under our banner. But the striking thing is that this is not what David did. David did not do this. And David did not do this because David understood in the way in which we didn't, until we began to look into it more. David understood that at this time, much of Israel did not view him favorably. Just think back to some earlier chapters in the life of David. There were several towns which tried to hand David over to Saul to put him to death. And David could well remember that. David knew too that his relationship with the Philistines maybe didn't look so good in the eyes of some people, and that this could have been portrayed in a way unfavorable to him, especially by Saul. Because Saul, in David's absence, has the ear of the people as the king, and he has succeeded largely in persuading the people that David is nothing more than an upstart traitor, an ambitious rebel out to destroy Saul's kingdom and to take it for himself. So David isn't going to immediately go marching through Israel expecting that people are going to rally to his cause. But David didn't do this also because David understood that he must not act without express divine command. Previously, David left Israel to go into the land of the Philistines, and disaster met him there. And he did that without asking God's command. And now when he's come back to Israel to make his claim good as king, he knows that he mustn't return without God's guidance. And so we read in verse 1, "It came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" David inquired of the Lord. Now that phrase, "inquired of the Lord," is a technical phrase. It's a phrase, and I'll prove this in due time, it's a phrase which speaks of David here using the Urim and the Thummim to discover God's will. And we read Numbers chapter 27. Verse 21 reads, "And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord." The priest is to ask counsel. And that word "ask" is the same word translated "inquire" in 2 Samuel 2 verse 1. David inquired of the Lord. The Urim and the Thummim, we don't know exactly what they consist of, but they were placed behind the breastplate of judgment on the chest of the high priest. And somehow or ever, or other, God's man would come to the high priest. The high priest would inquire at the Urim and the Thummim behind the breastplate of judgment, and God's will would be revealed to God's leader. In 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verses 7 and 8, we have an example of David doing just this very thing. 1 Samuel chapter 30 makes it more explicit. Verse 7 says, "And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired," same word as 2 Samuel 1, 2 verse 1, "and David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And the answer comes, pursue." So here's what happened. God, in his providence, brought Abiathar, the high priest, into David's band that happened earlier in David's history. And this man, we're expressly told in 1 Samuel 23, verse 6, brought the ephod, behind which the Urim and the Thummim were kept. So David then could go to the high priest Abiathar and ask God's will so that he could lead his band in the wars of the Lord. And the man who had the high priest and who had the ephod and who was inquiring at the Urim and the Thummim was God's man, leading God's armies. And this is what David is doing here. David, at this critical juncture, comes to Abiathar and asks him, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? Now, when David asks, shall I go up? He's implying that maybe God doesn't want them, even yet, to go up. He wasn't sure yet if it was God's time for him to go up into Judah, or whether or not even yet Judah was ready to receive him as king. And I said earlier that there were various towns which tried to hand David over to Saul. And a number of those towns were actually in the tribe of Judah. So David was uncertain. Nevertheless, David held out some more hope for Judah than he held out for any of the other 11 tribes. And the reasons for this are fairly simple. David himself was from Bethlehem. And Bethlehem was in the tribe of Judah. So this was his home tribe, so to speak. So he was, on that account, more likely to receive a good reception from Judah. Judah also was in greatest need of defense because Judah, of all the 12 tribes, had more of a border with the Philistines, and the Philistines were strong. Judah needed a great military leader to defend her coasts. And then to, in this paging back a couple of pages, the end of 1 Samuel 30, when David spoiled the Amalekites, David distributed the spoil amongst 13 cities. And many of these cities were in Judah. So on the basis of this gift that David gave to them and which they received, David could expect that these people would be better disposed to him than any of the other tribes. David asks, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And God says, go up. David then asks a second question. Whither shall I go up? And again, here we note that David is careful to ascertain God's will. He doesn't ask just once. He asks twice. He doesn't say to God, God, tell me the big things. Tell me whether or not I should go up, and then the lesser things, like which city I shall go to, well, I can make up my mind on that one of my own. David here wants to be guided in all things, the big things and the lesser things. Because David believes the word of God, which is later to be written in the Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. So the second question, which city do you want me to go up to, Lord? The second question is asked, and David receives an answer via the Urim and the Thummim from God unto Hebron. David, go to Hebron. Now, I mentioned earlier these 13 cities in Judah to which David gave some of the spoil. And the last of those 13 cities that's mentioned at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 31, the last of these 13 cities is Hebron. So So Hebron, we can expect, therefore, was favorably disposed towards David. That's a more immediate reason why God picked Hebron. There were historical reasons, too, which make the choice of Hebron a good one. Abraham, Father Abraham, in Genesis 13. Abraham lived in Hebron. And he pitched this tent there, and he built an altar there. Hebron was also the place where the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their wives, were buried. So it was a place with sacred connections. Hebron was also the inheritance of that great biblical figure, Caleb, the man who wholly followed the Lord. And God said, "You wholly followed me, as a special inheritance I'm going to give you Hebron." So Hebron has historical connections. And not only are there historical reasons why Hebron would make a good capital for David, there are various geographical reasons. If David is going to be the king over Judah, what better city than one which is central, right plump in the middle of the land of Judah? And then too, Hebron was on a height. So it's built on a hill, so it's easy to defend. And God says to David, therefore, go up to Hebron. It's a good city with historical connections, and you are favored there. So David obeys God's word, and he goes up to Hebron. Verse 2 tells us that he went up with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. Verse 3 tells us that his men went up with them, and along with his fighting men came their wives and their children. Now, according to 1 Samuel chapter 30, David had 600 men when he went off to fight the Amalekites. Amongst those 600 men would be included Abiathar, the high priest, whom we've already mentioned, and then Gad, the prophet. These were men who had suffered with David over the years. Now David's going to become king, and they've suffered with David, and now in due time they will reign with David. So they all head up to Hebron. That would have been a happy day for them. But we're not to imagine, though, that they went up to Hebron and that the men of Hebron had, as it were, built a palace complex. Great throne room for David and all these adjoining rooms for David's cohorts and faithful men. David and his men, on the other hand, along with their families, lived in just houses in Hebron and in the surrounding villages. So here they are. They're now in Hebron, according to God's express guidance. Now, God does not guide us today through a literal high priest, through a literal ephod, behind which were literal Urim and Thummim. God doesn't guide in that way. And such things today do not exist. God guides today through the 66 books of the inspired and sufficient scriptures. And there's a fine quote by Calvin in the Bulletin in this regard. The Urim and the Thummim of these Old Testament days, the Urim and the Thummim mean literally lights and perfections. Urim means lights, and Thummim means perfections. Putting the two together, perfect light, or perfect illumination. That's the idea with the Urim and the Thummim, that God, in this Old Testament day, a day of types and shadows, had this method of perfect illumination through the high priesthood, by which God would guide and direct his great leaders. And we have the reality to which the Urim and the Thummim point. We have the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ and revealed in the Word of God. And that is, to use the language of the Urim and the Thummim, that is perfect illumination to guide us in every step of our lives. We've got the Urim and the Thummim, that to which the Urim and the Thummim points. So when we're expecting guidance, we don't go to a priest or to some other figure. We don't go to a charismatic dreamer or visionary. And we don't go to them, not because we're disobedient, not because God has honored these people and we fail to recognize them, but we don't go to them because we have something far better. We have a sufficient word, God's hammer, which Peter says is a light that shines in the dark place, which is perfect illumination. So David comes to Hebron. And not long after he comes to Hebron, in all probability, David is anointed king. Verse 4, the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. The text here says that the men of Judah anointed David king. Now, if you picture the physical act of anointing, you couldn't have an anointing done by 100 men, or even 20 men, or even 10 men. They couldn't all of them hold the vessel that pours the oil over the head of David. Really, there's only one man who can take that vessel of oil and pour it over his head. And according to other precedents in the Word of God, it was probably Abiathar, the high priest, who poured the oil over David's head at the behest of the men of Judah. And so it's said that the men of Judah anointed David, in that they said, Abiathar, you anoint him king over us. Now, if you can remember a bit more about the story of David, you'll readily recall that this was David's second anointing. David was anointed earlier in Bethlehem, when he was a young man, privately, at the hand of the prophet Samuel. And here David is anointed not in Bethlehem, but in Hebron. And it's a public anointing, and it's done at the hand of Abiathar, who is a priest, rather than Samuel, who was a prophet. Now, these two anointings aren't to be understood, as some people apparently have done, as arguing that you can be baptized twice. The anointing here doesn't carry the significance of baptism. It's not an argument for anabaptism, that you can be baptized a second time, given that David was anointed twice. The two anointings of David are related like this. The first anointing at the hand of Samuel, that's the basic one. That's the most important one. At that time, God set David apart as his king, and he gave David the Holy Spirit to equip him to serve God as his king. That's the basic, important, controlling anointing. And in the second anointing, described here in 2 Samuel chapter 2, the men of Judah merely acknowledge that David has been anointed by God as king. They acknowledge this, and that thereby they publicly show and demonstrate that they receive David, and they proclaim David as the king set aside by God. And the most striking thing about this anointing is that David is anointed only as king of the men of Judah. Not anointed king over Ephraim, or Issachar, or Benjamin, or Manasseh, or Gad, or Asher, or any of the rest. Just Judah, his own tribe. And this is why I spoke earlier about the patience of David. He's been waiting a long time. Many years have passed since he was anointed in 1 Samuel chapter 16 in Bethlehem. Most of these years that he has waited, he has been persecuted. So that, as he said himself, over most of these years, there was but a step between him and death. And David's been patient. Through all that persecution, he has waited. And now he's finally made king. And he's king over only one of the 12 tribes. Now, you and I at this would probably have become discouraged. We'd be tempted to reason something like this. God said to me that I would be king over the whole of Israel. And what happens? I'm king over one of the 12 tribes. And then you would think to yourself that God is mocking me. He's not keeping his word. But David didn't think like that. Because thus, according to their foreign faith. So what do? Well, we don't fret, first of all. And we don't take things into our own hands. David here is an example to us. Our calling is to be patient, to believe in the guidance of God, and to obey God's word.
as David did. One commentator that I read spoke of the Hebron stage. The Hebron stage. And I would say that's where we are. We are at the Hebron stage. The kingdom of God here is only a small beginning. But the kingdom of God here is concrete and visible. Concrete and visible. And this is the important transition that comes in 2 Samuel chapter 2. Before this, David just has a band of men in the hill country of Judah. And now he's actually made king. There's something tangible there. The kingdom of God in David takes upon itself a concrete, visible reality. And that's what we have too. And we know that Jesus Christ reigns. And he reigns even here through his word and spirit. And since he reigns through his word and spirit over us, we know that his promise goes with us. Fear not, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now at this ceremony of anointing, apparently the men of Judah who come down to make David king also pass on to David a message. They tell him about the men of Jabesh Gilead. At the end of 1 Samuel chapter 31, when Saul died, the men of Jabesh Gilead journey several miles to the battlefield, and then they go on to the wall of Bethshan, and they take the body of Saul and the body of his sons from these walls, bring them back to Jabesh and burn them, and then they take the bones and they bury them under a tree at Jabesh. This is told to David in 2 Samuel 2 verse B. David learns this for the first time, and so in verse 5, 6 and 7 David sends the message in due turn to the men of Jabesh Gilead. This is what it says. Blessed be ye of the Lord, that ye have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you, and I also will requite you this kindness, because ye have done this thing. Therefore now let your hands be strengthened, and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. This message which David sent by messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead is a winsome message indeed. Notice the honour in which David holds Saul. He gives Saul various titles in this brief address in verses 5 and 7. Verse 5, he calls Saul your Lord. Verse 7, he calls Saul your master. And he demands, therefore, that Saul receive a proper burial because of who he is. And the people of Jabesh Gilead were sure to pick up on this, the way in which David spoke about Saul and the burial which it was befitting for him to receive as a king. They'd pick up on this and they'd see, by this very message which David wrote to them, they'd see that David wasn't an ambitious rebel, as Saul was saying before he died. And then these men also would notice David's kind regards for them. David commends their righteous act in burying Saul. David actually blesses them for this act. Blessed be ye of the Lord, verse 5. Verse 6, the Lord show kindness and truth unto you. And David promises that he personally will do them good as far as he is able. In verse 6 he writes, I also will requite you this kindness because ye have done this thing. So the men from Jabesh Gilead through this message can understand that David is not holding some grudge against them for the way that they have treated Saul, but that David is kindly disposed towards them precisely because they showed such mercy to their former king. And all this indicates to the men of Jabesh Gilead how David would rule over them. They have picked this up from the very fact that this is apparently the first thing that David did when he was crowned king. He wants to send a kind word to these helpful, godly saints in Jabesh Gilead. Obviously, David thinks kindly of us, and he takes his office seriously. These people would have noted David's kind, generous, and winsome words. And then David, at the end of this message, writes, also, the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. And these people would have picked up on the implication here that David was saying to them that they ought to recognize him as their king. He doesn't command them to do it, but he comes with a winsome message. So these men of Jabesh-Gilead would have understood all these things, I say. And the question is, how did they respond to this winsome message from David? Did these men angrily reject this message out of hand? Apparently not. There's no word of that happening here. Did these men, on the other hand, swiftly pledge allegiance to David and say, that's God's king. He's the man after God's own heart. We want him to rule over us. No, they apparently didn't do that either. In fact, as far as this text indicates, these men of Jabesh-Gilead simply did nothing. The messengers came, they told them this message, and that was it. There was no response to David's kindly, kingly message. And this is the way too, beloved, that God says that his kingdom must grow. The way David works here in verses 5, 6 and 7. The way of kindness, the way of blessing, the way of magnanimity. And in these verses, David's winsome approach is rejected. The people here say no. They don't want David to be their king. At least they don't want him to be their king yet. Some 7 years later, these people will receive David as their king. They'll recognize him as God's man. But in the meantime, they're not ready for it. And here's David again, the man after God's own heart. And David remains patient. He's got God's promise. Ultimately, they will receive him as king. And so David comforts himself and doesn't allow it to get him down. And then David's patience and fear, because patience always flows from fear, was tested yet further. We've said already that he's the king of only one of the 12 tribes. We've seen that the men of Jabesh-Gilead reject his winsome message. And then what happens? 5 years. 5 years pass away without any sign that Israel is going to recognize him as king. And then something happens. Then Abner appoints Ish-bosheth, Saul's fourth son, king over Israel, the 11 tribes. Not only now have the 11 tribes not rallied to the cause of David, but the 11 tribes have said instead, we want a different king, Ish-bosheth. And then you have two rival kingdoms set up. It would have been enough to make a lesser man's heart break. A man less than David would have despaired at this. What ungrateful people. I'm God's man, says David. God's promise is with me. And yet, 5 years have been ruling justly in Hebron, and after all that, they say, Ish-bosheth and Abner. Now, who is this Abner? And what's he up to? Abner was Saul's cousin. Abner was also the commander of Saul's army. So therefore, Abner's a very powerful man. And Abner is motivated like this. He wants to retain his position as the captain of the host. But he knows that David's captain is Joab, and that therefore he wouldn't get this post, he reasons. That was his motivation. And as we'll see later, not this evening, but later on, this man Abner not only wanted to retain his position as captain of the host, but he also had one eye on the crown itself. One man, Krumacher, says that Abner had an active, heroic nature. That was his good point. He was active, he was heroic. But he was also a man of unbounded ambition. And that was his down point. And Abner unites with this man, Ish-bosheth. And Abner makes him king. Ish-bosheth then had various reasons, claims, specious though they were, to be king. He was of royal lineage. He was the fourth king of Saul. He had on his side, fighting under his banner, Abner, Saul's commander, a great and mighty man. And then 11 of the 12 tribes are with him, at least to some degree. But the problem was, regarding Ish-bosheth, that he didn't have the promise of God with him, that he'd be king, unlike David. And what this passage says about Ish-bosheth isn't complimentary. Ish-bosheth was a weak king. If you look at the verbs in verses 8 and 9, you'll see that Ishbosheth is passive and that Abner is the dominant leading figure. Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And Abner made him king over Gilead and over the Asherites and over Jezreel and over Ephraim and over Benjamin and over all Israel. Abner made him king. So Abner is the powerful figure in all this. And the later chapters will also show that Ishbosheth is a man of weakness. Ishbosheth is a puppet. He's a puppet who is a pretender to the real King David. Ishbosheth means literally man of shame. And here is the man of shame over against the man after God's own heart. According to biblical typology, as we have it presented by Pink in the bulletin, Ishbosheth, he speaks of the kingdom of Barabbas, and David speaks of the kingdom of Christ. One of the tribes is with David and with Christ at this stage. The other 11 are with Ishbosheth, the puppet pretender king, and Barabbas. So Abner crowns Ishbosheth king, as it were, and picks Mahanaim as the capital of the kingdom. Mahanaim, if you remember from Genesis chapter 32, was the place where angels met Jacob when he returned from Mesopotamia. And Mahanaim means God's host, because the angels were there. And that's what Abner hoped his army would be. God's host, conquering the whole of the land for Ishbosheth. And then in brackets, ultimately too, for Abner. Mahanaim also was on the other side of the river Jordan. That meant that it had some safety against attack from the Philistines, and possibly against attack from David. Possibly too, after the great rout of 1 Samuel 31, when Saul and his army was defeated, the remnants of Saul's army would have congregated in Mahanaim, and that might have made it a good place for a capital too. And Mahanaim was also near Jabesh Gilead. And so with the camp of Ishbosheth and Abner at Mahanaim, this would lead the Jabesh Gileadites, lead them away from thinking, we better join with David. This would keep the pressure on them to stay with Ishbosheth. So here's the mess. Here is the mess that is Israel at this time of God. Two rival kings, David and Ishbosheth. Two rival kingdoms, Israel and Judah. And there ought to have been unity between all 12 tribes under David, the man after God's own heart. A couple of quick lessons before we close this Word of God this evening. This passage demonstrates well that even in the external and visible church, as 2 Samuel 2 clearly speaks of, the majority are not always right. Here's the confessing church. 11 of the 12 tribes are with Ishbosheth, and only one at this stage is with David. And the second point is that in God's work, often there are claims and counterclaims, arguments for one king and arguments for another king. David had arguments why he ought to be king, and his arguments were true and right. And Ishbosheth had arguments why he ought to be king. He was God's man because he was a descendant of Saul, because he had 11/12 of the people, because Saul's commander Abner was on his side. And the only way to judge between these two kings, Ishbosheth and Abner and David, is the word of God. How do you tell which one's right? Which one is the promise? Which one is guided in all things according to God's word? And that's the true king. And that's where Christ is, the head of the church, where his word is faithfully obeyed and honored. Let us pray.